We began to study God's covenant with David last time, and maybe we better just review for a few minutes tonight because it's been 3 weeks and we have a tendency to forget in 3 weeks. Sometimes I have a tendency to forget what I taught, let alone you remembering everything from your vantage point. We learned that God made some promises to David that affected the future. And we tried to sum those promises up with three key words. Now, this is the first time we've used the overhead of the new sanctuary, and we learned something. It's not powerful enough, and it's not big enough. So you bear with me tonight, and maybe someday, soon, Lord willing, we can correct that. Does that help any when the lights go out? Helps a little, huh? Okay, it'll put me in the dark. All right, the key words are house, kingdom, and throne. God promised David a physical posterity, a seed that would continue forever. And so the Davidic kingdom demands that someone be alive and identifiable as David's descendant who can occupy his throne, because his throne, that is the regal authority and right to rule, God said, would continue forever. His house, that is, his descendants, his throne, and the sphere of rule, the kingdom, the political entity over which David ruled, would last forever. Now, God said it would be interrupted, but it would be restored. So, that demands the nation of Israel must never lose its identity as a nation, because that's the sphere of rule. That a political kingship will eventually be established that will continue forever, and that someone be alive who can occupy that throne and rule over those people. That's God's promise to David. And that promise we can sum up in one word, I believe, a word that's not found in the Bible, but adequately describes what must happen in order for God's promises to David to be fulfilled. And that word is premillennialism. This all insists that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, come back to the earth and establish a kingdom and rule on a throne. And that's what God promised to David. And if God is a God of His Word, then this is what we look for. And there are many who say, no, we don't look for that. Israel's fulfillment of the covenant was conditional. They forfeited the right to enjoy these promises because they disobeyed God. And they say that the Church of Jesus Christ is now spiritual Israel, and they are experiencing the fulfillment of these promises, and Jesus is ruling in the hearts of believers on His Father's throne in heaven. And you must spiritualize those Old Testament prophecies and apply them to the church. We went through the Word of God last time together. We studied Old Testament passages which reveal that all those men in the Old Testament, starting from David on, fully expected that God meant what He said literally. Isaiah expected it. Jeremiah expected it. Ezekiel expected it. The minor prophets like Hosea and Amos and Zechariah and some others, they all expected it. I mean, if God didn't mean what He said, then He shouldn't have said it, as far as I'm concerned, because He misled a lot of people who were depending on God keeping His word and establishing a literal kingdom on earth. And we turn to the New Testament, and the very announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ by the angel to Mary was an indication that God would use her child to fulfill His promise to David. And the angel mentioned those very same three things, the house, the kingdom, and the throne, and that Mary's child would be the one to fulfill these promises. And so we're not surprised when John the Baptist starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Daniel told us the God of heaven would establish a kingdom. And John said, "Get ready, because it's imminent. The kingdom is at hand." And when Jesus began to preach, He said the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." He wasn't deceiving the Jews, He meant it. The king was here. And had they trusted Him and received Him and done what He said to do, repent of their sins, they probably would have enjoyed that kingdom. So the Lord Jesus formally presented himself to that nation as her king. But after a temporary and emotionally packed and charged shouts of acceptance, the nation turned right around a few days later and rejected him. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the King!" And then a few days later they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he was crucified, and he was laid in a grave, but he rose from the dead, and he appeared unto the disciples, and he led them out to the Mount of Olives, and told them he was going back to his Father's house. And they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They fully expected that God would keep his promises to David. And Jesus did not deny that there would be a literal kingdom. If there isn't going to be one, I would think the Lord Jesus would have straightened the apostles out on that occasion, but he didn't do it. He didn't say there's not going to be a kingdom. He just said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons." And so, those apostles lived the rest of their lifetime in anticipation that Jesus would come again to the earth and would establish a literal political kingdom over the earth. The amillennialist tells us, no, they never expected that. But I find that even 20 years after the ascension, 20 years after Jesus Christ went back to heaven, the apostles still firmly believed that Jesus would come and reestablish David's kingdom. I want you to turn tonight, please, to the book of Acts again, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is the story of the Jerusalem Council, a story with which you're probably familiar. Paul and Barnabas were teaching in Antioch of Syria. They were teaching the Word of God, and some folks began to infiltrate the church at Antioch that didn't believe the Word of God's grace. And they were telling people they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so the church decided they would send a delegation to Jerusalem and talk to the elders and apostles there. Peter and James and John, other of the original 12 apostles, and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, together they would make a decision that would be a universal recommendation to the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas went along, and a few others went. We don't know who else. It just says certain other men in verse 2. When we read Galatians chapter 2, we find out that Titus was one of the others who went, and some others evidently. And the whole issue was, do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? That was the issue. And Paul told what God had been doing through his ministry among Gentiles, and Peter told about the experience in Cornelius' house. And then we get to verse 13, and James is the one who stands up to speak. He seems to be the moderator of the convention. James, the brother of our Lord, that is his half-brother after the flesh, is the recognized leader in the church at Jerusalem. I think that's important to point out. Peter wasn't the leader in the church at Jerusalem. James was. Peter was not the head of the church. There was no one single head. But if there was one man that was looked to as a leader above others, it was James. Not James, the brother of John. He was beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts. But James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, who wasn't even saved during the earthly life of the Lord. But when he got saved, he really got saved all the way. And he began to learn and grow in a hurry and soon emerged as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He stands up in verse 13 and says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name." Peter has already told us how God appeared to him, Simeon, Simon, Peter. God appeared to him and told him that Gentiles were to be saved. That was the vision Peter had, Joppa, when he saw the sheet come down from heaven. And God told him, "Call no man unclean." And so he left and went to Cornelius' house and witnessed to him, and Cornelius got saved. Because God's going to choose a people for his name from among Gentiles. And to this agree the words of the prophets. This is no new thing. The Gentiles are going to come to know our God is nothing new, James says. The Old Testament teaches us that. And James quotes the passage, verse 16 of Acts 15. He's quoting from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And here's what he says. After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. All right, now James quotes Amos 9, 11 and 12. And the words he uses are almost identical to the Hebrew Old Testament, except for a few minor changes. Of course, somebody always says, well, how come the changes? Why doesn't he quote verbatim? Well, the reason our English translation is not verbatim is because the commonly used translation of James' day was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was not Hebrew or Aramaic. Hebrew was their language of worship. Aramaic was their language of everyday conversation. It wasn't either one. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, follow me. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. Oh, I forget the date. Somewhere around 325 B.C. in Alexandria in Egypt. And the commonly used version of the apostles was actually the Greek Old Testament. Now, you've often heard me talk about the Greek New Testament, but I usually refer to the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, now we'll talk about the Greek Old Testament. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So you see, this was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and then Greek into English. And sometimes things lose something being translated that many times. So James is quoting from the Greek Old Testament, whereas the translation back in Amos is directly from the Hebrew Old Testament. And there are some changes. The Septuagint translators interpreted things certain ways. They had certain manuscripts that we don't have, and therefore there are some differences, not major differences, but a few minor differences between the Greek Old Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew is prior and of course takes precedent because that was the language in which it was written, but we can learn a great deal from the Greek translation. Alright, now I want you to keep your finger in Acts 15 and go back to Amos chapter 9, and let's look at what our Old Testament says, the translation directly from the Hebrew. Amos chapter 9. After the major prophet Daniel, we have Hosea, Joel, Amos. And if you still can't find it, it's page 938 on a New Schofield Reference Bible. Amos 9, 11 and 12. Now listen, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches of it, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, who doeth this. Now the major difference is in the first five words. You notice Amos 9:11 says, in that day. Turn over, keep your finger in both passages, will you? Turn over to Acts 15, verse 16, and it says, after this I will return. One says, in that day. The other says, after this I will return. Now, I think the Spirit of God is illuminating to the Apostle James just what day it is. And I'm of the opinion, while I haven't studied the Septuagint on this, that the Septuagint translators as well had some information on this Old Testament passage that we don't have. After this, I will return is the Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation in Acts 15:16 of Amos 9:11 and 12. Now, what day? In that day, says in Amos 9:11, what day is it? It's the day of Christ's second coming. The day of his return to earth. after this I will return. It was the day after God had finished calling out a people for His name from among the Gentiles, and a day when, after that company was complete, Christ would return. After that, I will return, James says. In other words, after the church age, after the calling out of the Gentiles, verse 14 of Acts 15, after that, Christ is coming back again. Now, keep your finger in Acts there and look at Amos again. Amos tells us some things about this day too, when this tabernacle of David is going to be rebuilt. He says this is the day when Israel is going to be regathered into their land. Look down at verse 14 of Amos 9. And I will bring again the captivity of my people, of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. All right, Amos says, the tabernacle of David is going to be rebuilt when Israel gets regathered to her land again. Now put this all together. Amos says it's at the time of the restoration of Israel to her land. James says it's after the church age. And he also says it's at the second coming. Let's see if we can put this all together for you so you can see it side by side. The restoration of the Davidic kingdom, Amos tells us, is at the time of Israel's return and restoration to her land. James says the restoration of the Davidic kingdom is after the church age, verse 14, how God did call a people for His name from among Gentiles, and at the return of Christ, at the second coming. After this, I will return. So, let's put it all together. At the moment of Christ's second coming to earth, after the church age, He's going to miraculously regather the nation Israel. We see only the trickling of it now. It's going to be a miraculous regathering. And, He says, I'm going to build again the tabernacle of David. And you say, you're saying He's going to establish the Davidic kingdom. It says in Acts He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. It says the same thing in Amos 9:11. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. How do you get kingdom out of tabernacle? Well, the word tabernacle is the Greek word that means literally tent, booth, dwelling, or lodging. It doesn't mean house. It doesn't mean throne. And it doesn't mean kingdom. But in a sense, it implies all three of them. It's the whole Davidic sphere, the Davidic dwelling, lodging, the Davidic household, and by implication, the Davidic throne and kingdom. You see, the Spirit of God uses a word that wasn't even found in the Davidic covenant, one word that seems to sum up all of them. The tabernacle of David is going to be rebuilt. I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up. Now, how can any honest student of the Scripture say this is the church of Jesus Christ? James says God is calling Gentiles out. Peter testified to this, he says in verse 14. God's calling a people for His name among Gentiles after this. You see, he distinguishes it from the church. The tabernacle of David isn't the church. After God's finished calling out the church, He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now, this was 20 years after Christ ascended into heaven. And James and Peter and the rest of these apostles still fully expected that when the church age was over, and God had called out the last Gentile to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, He was going to do something again with the nation Israel and the family of David and the throne of David and the kingdom of David. He's going to rebuild the house of David, the tabernacle of David. You know, back there in Amos, there's some other words added that aren't here that help us understand what this is. Notice in Amos 9:11, I will build it as in the days of old. You see it? The last part of the verse. What kind of a kingdom is going to be rebuilt? Is it going to be something altogether different? Like the church of Jesus Christ, which certainly has no similarity to the kingdom of David at all. No. God says he's going to rebuild it as it was in the days of old. Now, what kind of a kingdom was it in the days of old? It was a political kingdom. It existed on the earth. There was a literal throne. And a man sat on that throne and ruled. And that's the way it's going to be. James said in chapter 15 of Acts, 20 years after Jesus went back to heaven. And I suggest to you again that these poor disciples were awfully misguided and beguiled and deceived if our millennialism is true. If God's not going to restore the Davidic kingdom, literally on the face of the earth. They just didn't understand things. Poor fellows. They wrote us the Bible by inspiration of God's Spirit, but they just didn't understand. You see, Acts 15, 14 through 16, as far as I can see, is undeniable. God's going to establish a kingdom on earth, an earthly political kingdom over which David's greater son will rule. The beautiful thing is that we believers are going to reign with the Lord Jesus in that kingdom. Paul said so, 2 Timothy 2:12. John said so in the book of Revelation several times over, particularly in chapter 20. He repeats it several times. We'll live and reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to reign with him. You and I are going to have positions of authority in that kingdom. I don't know whether we're going to live on the earth or where we're actually going to have our lodging place, but we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. We're going to enjoy his presence. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 4 in our message Sunday night. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But we're going to have a sphere of rule. Some people think that each of us is going to have another planet in the universe to rule. I don't know what we're going to rule. The Bible doesn't tell us. We're going to rule something, someplace, somebody, evidently. We're going to rule with him. And the time is near. Of course, you know, we're not looking for that kingdom. We're looking for the Savior who's going to take us to be with himself in heaven. But 7 years after that, or thereabouts, he's going to come back to this earth and we're going to come with him. We're going to be in that army of triumphant saints that marches back to earth to put down all iniquity and dispel all wickedness and destroy all sinners and establish this glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice and equality on the earth. It's going to be a literal kingdom. And a man, the God-man, descendant of David, is going to rule on a literal throne. And the nation Israel is going to play a prominent part. That's God's promise to David. It's part of the Davidic covenant, an unconditional covenant, repeated over and over again, as long as 20 years after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. Now, of course, the amillennialist is not a stupid man. He believes what he believes with some reasons. He doesn't just deny this doctrine to be cantankerous and ornery. In most cases, he's a man who loves the Lord. I shouldn't say most cases, I don't know that. I would say I know of cases, many cases. He's a man who loves the Lord. He knows the Lord personally. And he thinks he's interpreting the word accurately. He's not willfully misleading anybody. He really believes what he says. And he believes it because he feels he has scripture verses to back it up. You see, if there were no problem passages, then everybody would believe the same thing, right? I mean, obviously, if somebody believes something different, then there are some passages that are not clear. They seem to say something different. If a man's an honest interpreter of the Word of God, he probably has some verses to back up his point of view. I'd like to look at a few of those verses tonight. Because if you're a premillennialist, you ought to know some of these passages that the amillennialist uses to prove his point. So turn, please, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 36. Now Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate's kind of confused about the whole thing. And he's trying to find out what this Jesus has done, so he knows whether to prosecute him or not, and he can't find a thing wrong with him. And the Jews said, he makes himself a king. Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. And the amillennialist says, now look, you premillennialists are too literal in your interpretation of the Bible. The Bible wasn't given to be interpreted literally like that. You're slaves to your literalism. There is not going to be any earthly political kingdom. Jesus said so. My kingdom is not of this world. Well, now, I say if that's what Jesus meant, there wasn't going to be any earthly kingdom, then he contradicted himself. Because he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was obviously referring to, you know, centuries of history that went before by their understanding, or else he deceived them. He never corrected the disciples when they asked him if that kingdom was going to be established. But I want to call something to your attention in this verse. Jesus didn't say, my kingdom is not in this world, did he? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. For to say what the amillennialist wants it to say, he would have to have said, my kingdom is not going to be in this world. It's not going to be a physical kingdom that you can see. But Jesus says it's not a human kingdom. It's not of the nature of this world. It's not a human thing. It doesn't possess the nature of Satan's ungodly world system. It's different in its character. Jesus also said, believers are not of this world. But I see some of you out there tonight, and you look, you know, healthy and robust, and I see flesh and the reality. You're not just a phantom, are you? I mean, you're really here in the flesh, physically. You're here. Well, if what Jesus meant was there wasn't going to be any earthly, visible, political kingdom, then he would also have had to mean that we believers aren't really here on earth in the flesh, would he? Because he said, you are not of this world. He used the very same words in John 17, just the chapter before this. Verse 15, look at it. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not of the world, believer. We live in an altogether different sphere. We live in this world. We are part of this world. We have physical bodies of flesh and bones and blood. But we belong to the Lord. We live in the realm of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit lives in our lives. We are born of the Spirit into a new sphere and a new realm. We have a new nature. We have a new character. We are not of this world. We're in it. We're physical by nature, but we are of a spiritual realm. Christ's earthly kingdom will be divine in its origin and in its character. And what he continues to say verifies this interpretation. Human kingdoms are established by human force. His kingdom will be given by God the Father. You see, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were worldly in its nature, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. If I were just establishing something human in scope, well, my human followers would get up and really fight. But when my kingdom comes, it's going to be divinely established. Remember what the book of Daniel said? Remember when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision? He said, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom. See, this is a divinely imposed kingdom. It isn't anything that is human in origin or source or scope. It is divinely imposed. And if, you know, Jesus had a following of human individuals that were going to establish a kingdom which was human in scope, boy, they'd have fought for it. They didn't have to, because the day was coming when God would establish it. And the same thing in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him a kingdom. Remember that? In Daniel's own vision, chapter 7. The kingdom was given to him. He didn't have to fight for it with his human armies. It's just a divine kingdom. That's its nature. It's divine in nature. But it's going to be on the earth. That's obvious through the Old Testament and New. But at the end of the verse, Jesus uses another word. First he said, my kingdom is not of this world. But then he says, now is my kingdom not from here. Instead of this world, he uses from here. When Christ's kingdom is established, it will be from here, won't it? It will be composed of people from this world. We're from this world. The people who enter the kingdom in that day are going to be from this world. But notice the word now. You see it? Now is my kingdom not from here. This was said after Christ's official rejection by the Jewish nation as their king. The earthly messianic kingdom is not to be established at this time, Jesus said. My kingdom is not now from here. It is not of the world by its character, but it will be composed of people from the world, but not now. It isn't going to be established right now. You made the decision to reject, Jesus said, by implication of the Jews, so it won't be established now. He said, wait a minute, are you saying that Jesus came to establish that kingdom, but because of the Jews' rejection, God's plan and purpose was sabotaged? Oh no, God knew from eternity past that the Jews would reject him. God knew from eternity past who would reject Christ as their Savior too, but he still offers salvation to them, doesn't he? Alright? He offered that kingdom to the Jewish nation, and they rejected it. And so it wasn't going to be established right then. It awaits a future day. And Jesus knew that. He knew it all the time. I want you to look, please, at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable. Why? Because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now that's the kingdom Jesus offered and talked about was solely a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of believers. It did immediately appear, didn't it? As soon as Christ died, which was shortly after this, and the church was born, that would have appeared. But Jesus told a story for one purpose in Luke chapter 19. It was because they thought the kingdom was going to immediately appear. So he tells a story about a king who went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And there was a long delay before he comes back with his kingdom. You see? The Lord Jesus knew the Jews would reject, and he would go away, and they were to be occupied in the meantime, till he came back again to establish his kingdom. The whole purpose of this parable of the pounds, the 10 pounds, in Luke 19, is often missed by the amillennialists. The whole purpose of the parable was to answer the misconception. Now, it was a misconception because Christ was rejected, the misconception that the kingdom would immediately appear. You see, so many passages fit together to lend credence to the premillennial point of view. All right, there's another passage the amillennialist uses, however. And since you're in Luke 19, just look back a few pages to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God, and the King James Version says, is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Does this not indicate a spiritualization of the kingdom? It doesn't come with observation. It's in you. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, I would refer you to the Scofield Note at this point. It is very, very good. It's note 1 at the bottom of page 1107. And it points out several things. One thing it points out is this. And that is to whom Jesus was speaking. To whom was Jesus speaking when he said, "The kingdom of God is within you"? Tell me, class, out loud. Huh? Louder. The Pharisees. Was the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense inside the Pharisees? Huh? No. Any amillennialist who turns to this passage is really defeating himself when he turns to it. If Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, and he meant by that the kingdom of God was a thing that's purely and solely spiritual regeneration, apart from anything political or visible, then he surely was talking to the wrong people. Because if anybody didn't have the kingdom of God in them, it was the Pharisees. They had missed it altogether. So he must mean something else. The Lord Jesus never denounced anybody like he denounced the Pharisees. Hypocrites, unbelievers, had a completely erroneous view of what it meant to be acceptable to God. The kingdom of God certainly wasn't in them. The Greek word here, which is translated within you, can just as well mean in your midst, and that's the way the New Scofield translation renders it. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That is, it's available to you. Because the king is here. The kingdom is right here at your fingertips, is what Jesus is saying. If you want the kingdom, it can be yours. If you'll trust me, if you'll believe in the person of the king, if you'll repent of your sins and trust me for forgiveness of sins and have a change of heart, then this kingdom can be established. The kingdom is in your midst because the king is present. And they acknowledged him, at least some of them did, as the king. "Hosanna to the king," they cried on the day of triumphal entry. Now Christ knew that they would reject him, and so he tells them that the kingdom will not come with outward display at that time. I think that's what he means when he says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." He doesn't say here, "right now," but that's obviously what he meant, because in other passages he describes the coming of this kingdom. And he describes it with great fanfare and visible glory. Read the passages about the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom, Luke 17 and Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, and you'll see it certainly does come with visible observations. "You shall see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man," he says. There are going to be some visible things when Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom, but there weren't going to be any right then. Sorry, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're not going to see the kingdom now because of your hearts of unbelief. All right, there's another passage I think we should turn to, and that is Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, 43. It says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it." And the amillennialist has a heyday with this one. Aha, you see? The Jewish nation is not to have her kingdom. Jesus said it would be taken from her. Does this deny the literal fulfillment of God's promises to David about a kingdom in the future? Taken from them? Yes. But Christ doesn't tell us everything on this occasion. He says what needs to be said to meet the purpose of this occasion. But in other passages of Scripture, he makes it clear that even though the kingdom will be taken from Israel, at that time, it will be restored to Israel. She will be restored to a place of prominence in a visible, literal, physical, political, earthly kingdom. That's made clear in the Word of God on a number of occasions. We've looked at one passage, but I think it bears repeating. Keep your finger in Matthew 21 and look again at Hosea chapter 3. I think this is a great passage, one of the strongest passages for the premillennial point of view. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. But afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his goodness. When? In the latter days. It is going to be a long time when Israel won't have a kingdom. But then she's going to have one again. That's what Hosea predicted. All right? Jesus says, the kingdom of God's going to be taken away from you. Well, Hosea said that. There'd be a long period of time when there'd be no kingdom. And then given to somebody who bring forth the fruits thereof. What does that mean? In Matthew 21. Well, incidentally, there are many other passages too. Like in Romans 11. There's going to come a deliverer out of Zion. All Israel shall be saved. See, God's going to turn again to the nation Israel. But let's look back at Matthew 21:43. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. There is an aspect of God's kingdom in operation today. There is, of course, there is always an aspect of God's kingdom in operation. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, God's kingdom ruleth over all. God is always in control of the events of this world. Always. But God's rule overall was expressed in different ways. It was expressed through David in his day. It will be expressed in a future day through the literal presence of Messiah on earth, an earthly messianic kingdom. Israel rejected that when it was offered to her. So Jesus says there's going to be another expression of God's rule on earth. And it's going to be through another people altogether than Jews. I think he's predicting here the birth of the church. When people from every nation, kindred, and tongue shall come to know Jesus Christ and shall be God's people, God's men, God's women on earth in this day and age. It's going to be a different kind of kingdom predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus describes it in Matthew 13. He calls it the mysteries of the kingdom. The Old Testament never predicted this phase of God's kingdom, which is going on today. If you read the mysteries of the kingdom, you read that when the word is sown, some reject it. In the Messianic kingdom, nobody will openly reject it. You read about the wheat and the tares. They grow together till the end of the age when they're separated. You look at the Messianic kingdom as it's predicted in the Old Testament, and there isn't going to be any tares. No open rebellion. You see, you read those parables in Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom, and you see this is a different expression of the kingdom than was ever predicted in the Old Testament. But it is God's kingdom on earth today. This is the way it is in this mystery phase of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, Jesus said, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. We're part of that kingdom today. The spiritual kingdom, which is in operation today. There is one. Paul said that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're in the kingdom today. I'm not an amillennialist, but I believe that. We're in the kingdom. The mystery phase of the kingdom. But just because we're part of God's rule on earth today, that doesn't mean God doesn't have a future for the nation Israel. Because he says, I'm going to return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. So shall there come a deliverer out of Zion, and all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. God's got a future for the nation Israel. Meanwhile, he's got a plan for us. We're part of his program on earth. We're his people today. And he wants to use us. And he wants to bring forth fruit through us. That's why he saved us. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and what? Bring forth fruit. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Yes, it's given to us all right, but in a different form, and it doesn't deny Israel her future. So the amillennialist, I think, misinterprets the passage, but the application's still there, isn't it? God's called us to bear fruit. Now, are we bearing fruit? The fruit of souls. Paul said to the Romans, I want to have some fruit among you. What do you mean? Converts. The fruit of Christian character, which the Spirit of God produces when we yield to him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Is the Spirit of God bearing His fruit in you? That's why He saved us. That's why He brought us into His kingdom and made us His children during this period of grace while He's calling out a people for His name. He wants to see fruit in our lives. May God help us to be fruitful Christians. Let's pray.